now that there's a bigger audience here for part two, the beginning of part two, again, welcome to everybody. It's our great pleasure to introduce our Rabbi Foreman, who's going to be speaking about Yehuda Encounters Yosef, the legacy of Parshat Yigash in Tanakh and what it means to us. Rabbi Foreman.
Okay, hi everybody, sound test, can you hear me in the back? Does this work? Yeah? No? You can't hear me. Let's try, see if we can get this a little bit closer. Okay, so... Okay, sound test again. Does this work better? Yeah? Excellent. Okay, hi everybody. It's great to see you. It's nice to be back at RENA and to see you all. And it's a special pleasure to be here with my colleague, Rabbi Lipag. We kind of pass like planes in the night a lot, and we are in the same line of work and speak to a lot of the same crowds, but rarely get a chance to share a podium or get a chance to chat that much with each other. So it was a rare treat today when Menachem asked to drive in with me, and we got a chance to do just that. So I really look forward and treasure that time together, and I'm really happy to be able to be here at a joint event with him today and to see you. Okay, so I give the title for this talk is an ambitious title. It's an ambitious title because it is kind of hopelessly impossible to be able to cover the breadth of that title in one talk. It would make a good 7-part series. So for one talk, it's going to be tough. So I'm going to do my best to cover what I can, and I'm going to talk fast, and I'm going to ask you to kind of hold on to your hat. So that's how we're going to work this. I anticipate what I'm talking about really is the legacy of this coming week's parsha, the initial dramatic encounter between Yehuda and Yosef. That forms the kind of crux of Parshat Vayigash and the climax, in a way, of the Yosef saga. The legacy of that in Tanakh. There are a number of instances in Tanakh, again, not all of which we can touch upon today, and which seem to refer rather, again, dramatically back to that encounter. Some of the ones which I won't talk about today, you'll find in Shmuel Aleph, and you could do this on your own research if you like, but if you take a look at the language of Yonatan and his affection for David immediately after the killing of Goliath, you have language which again echoes from Yehuda. In particular, Nefesh Yonatan Nikshra B'Nefesh David. Right, the soul of Yonatan became bound up with the soul of David, echoing, apparently, something which Yehuda himself says, Nafsho Kshura B'Nafsho. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why is that echo there? And if you think about who Binyamin is, where he comes from, who David is, and where he comes from, and what's happening at this moment in their lives, now that Goliath is dead, what the political situation of Klal Yisrael is, I think you'll see very, very strong resonances with Yehuda's speech. But that's a little bit beyond the scope of what we're going to talk about today. Today I hope to talk to you about one story one story leading into a kaleidoscope of other stories. The main story I'm going to focus on with you is something we don't get a chance to learn that much. It's a story from Malachim, one of the first stories involving Elijah the prophet. That's going to be what I'm going to focus with you in a fair amount of detail, and a sort of kaleidoscope of stories which emerge earlier in Chumash, which emerge from here,
culminating, I think, with Vajigash. If we have enough time, and that's a big if, we will hopefully, maybe, get to talk about Miglat Esther as well, a sort of epilogue to my book, The Queen You Thought You Knew. I mentioned in that book that there would be an epilogue. I still haven't finished writing it, but you can get a taste of a little bit of that epilogue today if we end up having time. Okay, so let me jump in with this story in Malachim. This is the first of the Eliyahu stories, and for a moment I want you to just forget all about Yosef and Vayigash and to just lose yourself in the beginning of Malachim. One of the strange things about the Eliyahu stories, which begin over here in Malachim Aleph Perek Yud Zayin, is how suddenly Eliyahu appears on the scene. He doesn't get much of an introduction. You think for somebody of the stature of Eliyahu HaNavi, a major prophet, somebody who occupies a fair amount of Malachim Aleph and the beginning of Malachim Beis, somebody with his credentials and with his force of persona, you would think that he would deserve a bit of introduction, but he doesn't get one. Vayomer Eliyahu Atishti mitoshavei Gilad al Achav. Eliyahu Atishti, from the residence of Gilad, said to Achav, Chai Hashem, by the life of God, Elokei Yisrael Hashem, Adonai Lebanav, by the life of God before whom I stand, Yinyi Ashanim Ha'ela Talo Matar Kim Lishbidvari. I swear by the life of God if there will be rain and dew, Kim Lishbidvari, except by my say-so. This is it. This is the beginning of Eliyahu. We know nothing about it. I mean, as a reader, I think you're tempted to ask, you know, who is this guy? Like, what is this? Somebody who we don't know is showing up in front of Achav and saying this. And of course, we say, well, we do know who he is. He's Eliyahu HaNavi. But you don't know who he is. The only way you know who he is because you sing about him during Havdalah, because you make a coast for him during the Seder, because you have a chair for him at the bris. That's how you know Eliyahu. You know Eliyahu apocryphally. Is that the word? Is that a word? Right? You know him because of stories you hear about him. You know him because in the Gemara he shows up a lot as somebody who now and then comes and hangs out with various Tanaim and Amoraim and has conversations with him. That's how we know Eliyahu. But where we really know Eliyahu is from these stories. This is the beginning. And this right over here, this pasuk is the very beginning, and it's no beginning at all. If you think about other great prophets, the prophet that comes to mind, Moshe, obviously, but even a prophet like Shmuel HaNavi. Shmuel gets a nice introduction, you know, you hear about the circumstances of his birth, you hear about who his father was, you hear about who his mother was, you hear how things kind of develop. Nothing at all about like that with Eliyahu. It's sort of like, who is this guy? And I think that's one interesting question is, really, who is Eliyahu, and how come we don't get much of an introduction to him? Another really interesting question that I want to consider with you is this. Eliyahu begins his prophetic career. Well, let me ask you this. Why is it that Eliyahu is such an incredibly magnetic personality? We all know about Eliyahu. He has such an important place in Jewish legend and lore, right? If you think about the actual verses of Malachim, the actual stories of Eliyahu, what about him, even in the stories, makes him such an interesting guy? The answer would be what? Anybody? What's so interesting about Eliyahu in the verses in Malachim, in the chapters? Okay, he eliminated the Nevi'ah Baal, but it's not just how he eliminated the Nevi'ah Baal. He did it in style, right? How did he eliminate the Nevi'ah Baal? And really the closest thing that you could imagine to a modern game show, right? I mean, it really had style, right? He calls together all the Nevi'ah Baal together with himself, puts himself on the one hand, the Nevi'ah Baal on the other hand, right? Says whoever the fire is going to come down, you know, that's going to be the God. That's going to be God. And then just like Rush Limbaugh, who ties his arm behind, you know, one arm tied behind his brain, so Eliyahu takes the water and douses on his offering just to make it fair, you know, and to make sure that it's good and drenched and not susceptible to being burned. And then in a dramatic show, has the fire rain down from heaven. Everyone climactically says, Hashem Elokim, Hashem Elokim. You know, that was really something. There's nobody else tries anything like that. In the whole history of Tanakh, where else do you find something like that, a kind of game show-like demonstration of God's veracity and God's power and God's truth? But it's not only that. Eliyahu, that's just his best-known miracle. If you think about Eliyahu, his whole life is characterized by miracles, one miracle after another miracle. And Jews, you know, we aren't that big on miracles, you know. I had a conversation with a self-reputed atheist, not too long ago, and one of his real problems is that not enough miracles, you know. The Bible talks about all these miracles. The truth is, the Bible doesn't talk about miracles. Miracles is actually the exception, with the exception of Eliyahu. Eliyahu is Mr. Miracle Man. I mean, you know, from the beginning, in this story, which we're about to read, with a raven feeding him miraculously, but not just a raven, but then he goes and he encounters the Isha Tzarfatit, and she's stuck, and she doesn't have any food, because there's this drought. So what does he do? He miraculously, dramatically declares that whatever little pittance of oil and flour that she has left in her cupboard, that as she eats from it, it will not diminish. It miraculously doesn't diminish and continues to feed her for years during the drought. And then when that doesn't kind of work and her son falls ill and her son dies, so Eliyahu comes, he's Mechayim Esim, he literally resuscitates the dead, brings him back to life. I mean, these are incredible miracles. He goes up to heaven in this firestorm. So one interesting question also is, and I'm not sure if we're going to have enough time to get back to this today, but something to think about in case we don't, which is, why is it that we understand, how is it that we relate to Eliyahu the miracle man? Why is he such a miracle man? What does it mean? How does it contribute to our understanding of who he is as a Navi, that he is the miracle maker? He is the exception rather than the rule. In other words, it is not the job description of a Navi, generally speaking, that he's a miracle maker. You think about other Nevi'im. You know, they had a miracle or two. Shmuel, right? So what does Shmuel have? Does he have miracles? Yeah, a little bit. You know, he prays to God. God helps him out. They win a war. Okay, sue me. You know, it's not such a dramatic miracle. It's a little miracle, you know? The sort of drama that you get with Eliyahu that accompanies his every move is something really unique to Eliyahu. How does that help contribute to our understanding of his personality? And finally, the last question I'd like to raise with Eliyahu, his introduction, his lack of introduction, the miraculous nature of his life, gets to another question, which is, who is he acting? How do we understand his actions? His very first action over here. He is responding to a religious crisis, a situation that is bad. I mean, take a look at the situation he's responding to. The verse is over here. Ahav becomes king. Vayas Ahav ben Omri hara b'nei Hashem. He's a bad king. He does really bad things. What does he do? Not only does he marry Izebel, a foreign queen, not only does he go and serve the Baal, not only does he bow before the Baal, right? But Vayakam is Baal for Baal. He actually builds an altar to Baal, Beit HaBaal, and builds a house for the Baal instead of a Beit HaMikdash, a house for the Baal, Asher Bana B'Shomron. So he's doing bad things, Ahav. Really bad things. Finally, V'yamav Banachiel, Banachiel Beit HaEli at Yericho, V'yiram B'choro Yisav, V'skiv Tziro, Yitziv Tzalatah. In his day, a fellow by the name of Chiel from Beit El built up Yericho, built up Jericho. He lost his oldest child when he began building the foundation, lost his youngest child when he finished building the final gates. Kidvar Hashem Nasher Diber Ve'ad Yoshua Bin Nun, just as God had prophesied at the times of Yoshua. What does this have to do with anything? The building of Jericho. But this seems to be the final climactic problem. If, we might say, the building of a house for the Baal was one sin of Ahav, but the fact that in his days a fellow named Uchiel, had the gall to build up Yericho. If you almost think about Yericho and the Beit HaMikdash, they're almost inverse images of each other. There was a proclamation that Yericho should never be rebuilt. What's the logic behind that? Why was it that way? Why is it that Yericho should never rebuild? Why did Yahushua swear that anyone who ever built up Yericho again would lose all of his children in the process? What's wrong with building Yericho? Right? It's a nice, good casino property. Right? What's wrong with rebuilding Yericho? So the answer is, what does Yericho stand for? What do the ruins of Yericho stand for? Right? The ruins of Yericho stand for the fact that God miraculously brought you into Israel and he brought you into this place. Somehow the two things, the two marks that God has in the world are almost inverses of one another. One is a mark of construction, the Beit HaMikdash, and the other is a mark of destruction, which is Yericho. But both proclaim the same thing, which is this is God's place. This is God's special place that he gave to you. This is the place that you're giving to him. God gave you the place through the destruction of Yericho. That's how he began to give us Eretz Yisrael. And then we give him a place within our place, the Beit HaMikdash, a little apartment within our world, in response to that. But it seemed to be kind of connected. Anyway, these are the sins of Ahav. Into this breach steps Elio. And here's the interesting question. Elio pops in, Vayomer Elio Atishti Bintoshav Egila, without any introduction, and says, Chai Hashem Elokei Yisrael Asher Amadati Lefanav, by the life of God, before whom I stand, there won't be any rain, Kiim Lefizvari, except by my say-so. Now, was he acting on behalf of God? Would you say that Eliyahu is a shaliach of God in this case? Is he saying this by God's command or not? What do you say? What's that?
Quoting God in
Pasuk Bet. Vayidvar Hashem Elav Lemor. Well, he's not quoting God. Vayidvar Hashem Elav Lemor. Look at Pasuk Bet. And the word of God came to him and said, right? Leif Mizeh, go from here, and go up and start up in Nachal Crete, and go hide yourself in Nachal Crete, of the wadi named Crete Asher Afnei HaYarden. Okay, that's the next story. What about the first story, the first proclamation of Elio? Is he proclaiming this? Has he received a command of God to proclaim a drought? What do you think? Okay, by the life of God before whom I stand. So are you going to infer from there that God has commanded him to do this?
It depends whether it's a general statement, whether it refers to a specific...
What do you think it is?
An assumption of authority in the name of God.
He certainly is assuming authority in the name of God. There's no question about that. So he definitely seems to be positioning himself as the authority in the name of God. My question is, did God ever say to him, hey, Elio, you look time for a drought? Right? Did that happen or not?
Not here.
Doesn't sound like it from the text, right? Okay. Now, if you look carefully at the text, you also find another interesting thing, which is, contrast, if you would, Pasuk Aleph, which is Eliyahu's proclamation of the drought, with the two psukim immediately before it and immediately afterwards. In other words, the last pasuk of the previous parak, parak Tet Zayin, and pasuk Bey is a parak Yud Zayin. Do you see any contrast? Can you find any words which seem to contrast, right? A-B-A, right? That's right. The words Devar Hashem in the two outer psukim contrast with what words in the inner pasuk? Ki'in l'fi dvari, right? Reason carefully and you see the contrast. The last thing that was said before Elio acted was a real Dvar Hashem. What was the real Dvar Hashem? The Dvar Hashem in the previous verse, right up here, was that anybody who builds up Yericho would lose his children to Dvar Hashem, just as the word of God had been to Yahushua. Then, immediately after Elio proclaims this drought, Vayidvar Hashem Elav Lemor, no doubt about it. The word of God has come to Eliyahu right over here in Pasuk Beis and said the following. But now look at the Pasuk which is sandwiched in between these two Dvar Hashems. Chai Hashem, by the life of God, Elokei Yisrael Asher Amad Zibufanav, Imi Asharim Ha'ele Talu Matar, Ki'in L'fi Dvari. There will be no rain except by my say-so. What does that seem to indicate? Seems to indicate he's acting unilaterally. Right? There is Dvar Hashem, but this wasn't Dvar Hashem. Now you're right. Even though he's acting unilaterally, it's not as simple as that. Because if you ask Elio, why is he doing what he's doing, what would he say? I'm doing it on behalf of God. So Elio still thinks he's doing it on behalf of God. Except he didn't do it on the command of God. Now, for those of you of a halachic mind, you know something about Hilchos Shlichos, about the laws of Shlichos, right? Do you always have to be appointed in order to be a Shaliach? Can you be an agent for someone without being appointed, halachically? The answer is yes. Zachin Ladim Shalom B'Fano. Right? You can. You can appoint yourself an agent. So, for example, if I find $100 in the street, and I say, instead of picking it up for myself, I say, Bob is a nice guy, he could really use $100, I'm going to pick up this $100 and be kona it for Bob. I'm going to acquire it for Bob. That works. Halakhically, the second I pick that up, that $100 is Bob's. I'm acting as his agent without Bob ever appointing me. So in Elio's view, Zachin Ladim Shalom B'Fano, right? I'm acting on behalf of God. And in fact, is there a drought? There's a drought. For the next 3 years, there's a drought. So God goes along with this. But the question is there a difference between God commanding Eliyahu to say there's a drought, or Eliyahu unilaterally saying there's going to be a drought, and God going along with it? And here's the interesting theological question I want to raise with you today. In general, if you ask yourself, what does it mean to be an Oved Hashem? Right? What does it mean to be a servant of God in our lives? Generally speaking, I think most of us think it means to follow what God wants. And the operative word there in English is follow. Right? It means follow God. Is there another possible vision of what it means to be an Oved Hashem? Not to follow God, but to lead and have God follow you. Does that work? Because that's the model of Eliyahu, seemingly. Eliyahu is leading. He is unilaterally deciding something. And God is actually following him. God is going along with that. What's the deal with that? It's like 98% of the time what it means to be an Oved Hashem is to follow God. But do we have a model in Eliyahu for what it means to lead and have God follow? And like, what happens when that happens? Like, can a human being really get away with that? Leading and having God follow you? And like, are there constraints on that? Like, can you go too far? Like, will God really go along with you? How far will he go along with you? What could you really do? Like, what does it mean when you have this topsy-turvy world when a human being leads and God follows? I'll take your questions in a second, but let me just point out one interesting thing I noticed last week. What's interesting is that there's another Navi who is operative at the same time as Eliyahu. Lesser known. But later on, he encounters him. Eliyahu encounters him. Do you know who it is? It's Obadiahu. It's interesting. And there's this conversation between Eliyahu and Obadiah, where Obadiah is like all mad at Eliyahu. He thinks he's going to disappear at any moment. He's going to get killed by Ahab. And interestingly, Obadiah is loyal to Ahab, even though it's very clear that he's a Navi Hashem and that he fears God. But he's loyal to Ahab. He's trying to help Ahab negotiate this drought, trying to find some places where maybe there's pasture land for animals to graze so they won't lose all their animals. Even think of the names Obadiahu and Eliyahu. Obadiahu literally means to be an Oved Hashem. That's one model. It's the opposite model from Eliyahu. It's to follow God. That's not Eliyahu. Let's think about Eliyahu's name. What does Eliyahu's name mean? Eli, come. Right? My God is Yudke Vavke. Right? That's different than I'm following God. Right? I'm following God as one model. The other model is I stand for God. Right? This is my God, and I will go to bat for him, perhaps even in situations where God might not have gone to bat for himself. In other words, the interesting question to ask here is, what would have happened in our story if there was never an Eliyahu? In other words, would there have been a drought if there was no Eliyahu? So here's the background. I want to approach this, and I'll get to your questions in a second, but it's a complicated thought, so let me just put it on the table first. Let's take a look at it from the viewpoint of Chazal. There's some interesting Chazal here, some fascinating Chazal. You'll find them at the end of Sanhedrin, the end of the Gemara Sanhedrin. I won't have time to get to all of them, but these are some interesting Chazal, interesting Gemaras, which actually prove, I believe, that you can't learn Pshat in much about Goddess unless you have a sense of humor. The Gemaras actually depend upon you being able to muster some sense of sarcasm, you know, as you go through them. It's really very fascinating. Hopefully we'll get to a couple of them. But one of the things Chazal say, brought down by the Rishonim here, by Rashi and Radak and others, is that, so Chazal talks about what precipitated, you know, this drought. Why did Elio think of coming up with a drought of all of a sudden? So Chazal say the following thing. They tell you the following backstory. So here's what you need to know to understand what happened with Ahav. The backstory is that Chiel, remember Chiel was the guy who built up Yericho, right? By the way, even if you think about Chiel, it's kind of interesting. What does his name mean? God lives, right? So think about Chiel and actually look at Eliyahu's declaration of drought. Do you see anything that reminds you of Chiel? Look at this. Chai Hashem Elokei. What do you have to take out to get Chiel? The Hashem. Right? You see that? It's Chiel, except with Yud-Kei Vav-Kei in between. You see, the difference between Yud-Kei Vav-Kei and El is that Yud-Kei Vav-Kei is a specific name for our God, whereas El is a generic name which just means power. Chiel can really mean the life of any God, really. He may have well been loyal to the Baal, right? Along comes Elio and says, and interjects Yud-Kei Vav-Kei, this is Elio, Eli Ka, my God is Yud-Kei Vav-Kei. He says he's responding to the provocation of Chiel in Bildam of Yericho. And this is exactly how Chazal understand it. Chazal say Elio was responding to the provocation of Chiel. Here's the backstory Chazal say. When Chiel lost all of his children, after having built Yericho, so Ahav and Eliyahu happened to go together to be Menachem Avos, right? They both went and they were sitting, you know, Chiel was sitting Shiva for his sons, so they both went to be Menachem Avos. Along the way, they're sitting in the back of the room and Ahav and Eliyahu are having a conversation with each other. In the conversation, Ahav says, gee, it's kind of interesting because Yehoshua cursed the one who had built up Yericho with the loss of children. And that curse came true. But Yeshua is the Talmud, and Moshe Rabbeinu and God are the masters. The curse of the Talmud, the curse of the student, of the disciple has come true. But what of the curse of the masters? What is the curse of the masters? Ahav says, all of Israel is worshiping idolatry. There's a curse for worshiping idolatry. We say it every day in Shema. What do we say? Ve'atzarat ha-shamayim. God's going to withhold rain. It's raining plenty. Everyone's worshiping idols, and it's raining. At that point, Elio stood up and said, Chai Hashem, by the life of God, Asher Amadati Lefanav, before whom I stand, In Ya Hashanim Ayla Talamatra, there will be no more rain. Ki In Lefid Vari. He stood up for the Master, right? For the Master. And there is no rain because of that. So here's the interesting thing. What if there was no Eliyahu? Would there have been rain? The people were idolatrous. They were worshiping idols. It says in Shema that if you worship idols, there's going to be no more rain. What if Eliyahu had never come there? Would there have been rain? Fascinating book called What If? Interesting book. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's a collection of counterfactual essays by historians, noted historians, who are writing about counterfactual history, which is what would have happened if? What would have happened if it rained on D-Day? You know? And the invasion wasn't successful. What would have been with the war? What if Lincoln had never signed the Emancipation Proclamation? What if Churchill, instead of being injured by a taxicab in New York City in 1920, had been killed by the taxicab in 1920, and England went to war with Chamberlain instead of Churchill, right? What if then? What if we hadn't intercepted the Japanese codes and there had been no battle at Midway in which we managed to completely destroy the Japanese naval force in one day? What if? So these are very interesting what ifs, and you sort of never know the answer. So let's play what if here. What if there had never been an Eliyahu? Would there have been rain? What do you think? Anyone want to take a shot at that? They might not have known why. So you say there wouldn't have been rain. Right? All right, let's take a vote since you guys are kind of shy. Right? How many of you have to vote? All right? So no abstentions allowed. How many of you think that without Eliyahu, there's only two options. How many of you think that without Eliyahu, within a week or two, there would have been a drought? Raise your hand. How many of you think that without Eliyahu, there might not have been a drought for a really long time? Okay, so you're about split. All right? So here's what I want to suggest. Chazal, another Chazal, say an interesting thing. Chazal identify Eliyahu actually with Pinchas. Right? They say Eliyahu and Pinchas were kind of the same guy. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. Does it mean that Pinchas lived a really long time? Does it mean that Eliyahu was a reincarnation of Pinchas? I don't really know. But I don't really care either. But what Chazal seem to be saying, whatever it is they mean, is they're identifying Eliyahu and Pinchas. They're saying, if you want to understand Eliyahu, you have to understand Pinchas. What about Eliyahu is Pinchas like? Where is Chazal coming from? So there is textual evidence for what Chazal say. What's the textual evidence that links Eliyahu and Pinchas, anyone? It's taking initiative, but actual particular language. You'll find, yeah? Good. You'll find later on, when Eliyahu defends himself to God at Har HaHoreb for his stunt at Har HaCarmel, right, with the game show. So he explains to God, when God says, what are you doing here, Eliyahu? He says, Kano kineti l'Hashem Elokei Tzvakot. I acted zealously on behalf of God. Now those words, Kano kineti, appear earlier in Tanakh, appear earlier in Chumash, with slightly different vowelization. Kano kineti in the life of Pinchas becomes what? The kano et kinati. It's a play off of kano et kinati. So it seems like Eliyahu is using Pinchas language. But it's not just that Eliyahu is using Pinchas language. Eliyahu really is Pinchas. Here's why. What is Pinchas known for? Pinchas is known for his act of kanos, for his act of zealotry. What was his act of zealotry? So when Zimri and Cosby were intimate and public in a way that was a public defilement of God's name, so Pinchas got up and killed them. Okay, now let me ask you a question. Were Zimri and Cosby, Chayav Nisa, subject to capital punishment for the sin of cohabiting in public in the way they did? Yes or no? The answer is, it depends. Chazal say that the halacha is that the sin which they did, habo al aramis, the halacha is kanayim poginbo, which means that a court cannot put Zimri and Cosby to death for what they've done. By the law of the land, they're not chayimita. Nevertheless, kanayim poginbo. If a kanai stands up, if a zealot stands up and says, this is abhorrent, this shall not stand, and goes and kills them, well then, they deserve to die. He does so justifiably. A kanai can kill them. Now that's a very interesting halacha if you think about that. What is the halacha of kanai poginbo? It's a fascinating idea. It is the halachic equivalent of what it is that we're talking about. It is a situation where human beings lead and God follows. In other words, the answer to whether or not Zimri and Cosby are chayav nida, it really is, it depends. It depends if there's a Pinchas around. If there's no Pinchas around, well, then they're judged by the courts, and the court says you're not chayav nida. But if there's a Pinchas around and says, forget the courts, this is abhorrent, this shall not stand, and kills them, what he's done is justifiable. So what that means is history can go in two different ways. History can go the regular way, the court's way, by regular law and jurisprudence, or a kanai can stand up, and if a kanai takes the lead, God will follow. God will say, okay, that was justifiable. I think when Chazal identify Eliyahu with Pinchas, what they're saying is what Eliyahu was doing was a Pinchas-like kind of thing. In declaring the drought, that's exactly what God was doing. And I think this is what Chazal are talking about with this sort of conversation, this mythical conversation between Ahav and Eliyahu. What they're saying was is that Eliyahu saw in Ahav such an immense provocation that this cannot stand. Now, and therefore, there has to be a drought. I'm standing up for God's honor. What if there was no Eliyahu? What if there was no Pinchas? If there was no Pinchas, Zimri doesn't die. if there was no Eliyahu, maybe, there is no drought. Now you say, well, 1 second. According to Chazal, Eliyahu was standing up for something written in the Torah. It says that if there's going to be idolatry, batzarat ha-shamayim, there's not going to be any rain. What about that? It's written in the Torah. Well, what about that?
There are plenty of times where they're not good.
So the answer is, come on. You know, it depends. In real life, stuff happens. Like, yeah, it's true in general, idolatry is met with drought. But if you're God, there's a lot of play with that, right? In other words, like, how many people have to worship idols for how little rain to fall? Right? And exactly where would the rain fall? And how long? And how long does that have to happen before there's no rain? There's all sorts of possibilities, except if there's an Eliyahu. If there's an Eliyahu who comes along, and Eliyahu says, this shall not stand, well then there's a drought immediately. It's kind of like, again, another Chazal, Eliyahu tava kavada av, lo tava kavada bein. Eliyahu stood up for the honor of the father, right, but not the honor of the child. The child in this case being Klal Yisrael themselves. If you imagine yourself in the situation, right, imagine somebody insults your father. You can imagine if your father was a certain kind of person, you can imagine your father saying, just let it go. Like he's a jerk, whatever, we don't have to even respond. But if someone publicly insults your father and you're there, you can imagine yourself standing up and saying, no, this isn't going to stand. I'm going to make an issue of this. Even as your father is saying, what are you doing? But if you stand up and say, this shall not stand, and make a public issue, what does your father have to do? Your father has to have your back. You're standing up for your father. And your father kind of responds. You are leading, and your father is following. Something like that seems to be the dynamic which is playing out with Eliyahu. But now the question is, what happens when that dynamic gets in place? Well, you know, how does the father put up with that? How does the father relate to their son taking a stand which they might not have taken? So I want to explore with you the next sukkim and see what we find. Really, this, again, should be kind of like a little seven-part series and stuff, but we'll do a little bit and see what we find. Yeah, what were you going to say? Okay, good. We'll get to that. So, okay, good. By the way, what's interesting also later on, you know, when Ahav meets Eliyahu for the first time, so you know what the first thing Ahav says to Eliyahu is? The first thing Ahav says to Eliyahu is, Ha'ata zeh, is it really you, O Har Yisrael, the one who is dirty, the one who has sullied Israel? To which Eliyahu replies, right? I'm not the one who sullied Israel. It was you because you left behind the covenant. You left behind the bris. Those words, Ocher Yisrael, you've heard before. Where have you heard those words? Ayin Chaf Resh. Ocher Yisrael. Who's called it Ocher Yisrael? You remember? That's right. In Sefer Yoshua, the Jews, after Yericho, so they battle in Ai, and they lose in battle, and Yoshua doesn't know why they lost, and it seems that someone took from Yericho, illegitimately. It was a man by the name of Achan, and when Achan is put to death, what is he called? Yoshua says, you're an Ocher Yisrael, you sullied them. It's kind of interesting. There's a debate between Ahav and Eliyahu over which one of them is more like Achan. Right? Who's the Achan around here? Eliyahu says, you're the Achan. By the way, think about what is Achan like about what's happening. What precipitates the drought? Pardon the pun. What precipitates the drought? Right? What brings about the drought? The last thing that brought about the drought was what kind of inflammatory act? The building of Yericho. There's Jericho again. Right? Oh, there you throw. So the issue is we're back to Jericho, right? The original time we got into trouble is because someone took from the Cherem. It was Achan. So who's the Achan now? So Eliyahu says, you're the Achan. In your time, Yericho was built up. But is it a good analogy? Achan says, you're the Ocher Yisrael. What's Achan's argument?
What about the drought?
Acha's argument is, if it wasn't for you, there would be no drought. Back in Acha's time, Acha did what he did, and God responded. In our time, we worshiped idols, and God didn't respond. It took you standing up and saying, there won't be any more water, for God to respond. You were the last domino to fall. So maybe you're the Ofer Yisrael. Who's right? Eliyahu or Ahav? Good question. You know, when Achan was guilty for having taken from the spoils of Yerushalayim, you know what he took? He took an Aderet Shinar, a Shinar coat. What is Eliyahu best known for? What article of clothing is Eliyahu best known for? His Aderet, his cloak, same thing that Achan took. Right? Kind of makes you wonder. All right, anyway, so let's read the next couple of verses and see what we find. So the next thing that happens, after Eliyahu proclaims this drought, how am I doing time-wise? Okay. Next thing that happens after Eliyahu proclaims this drought is God comes to him and says, Leich mizeh, go from here, upanita lecha kedva, and start the benachal krit. I want you to hide yourself in Nachal Krit. He did actually need to hide himself because, as you see later, Ahav was searching for him high and low. The number one national priority of Ahav is find Eliyahu and get him to take this back, because Eliyahu is the one who holds the keys to reign right now. Again, as Chazal said, Eliyahu begged God for the keys to reign, and God gave him the keys, which means that Eliyahu is in charge now. Unless you find Eliyahu, it's like there's going to be no more rain. So Ahab's searching everywhere for him. But Eliyahu is unfindable. It's interesting. He really is unfindable. It's the number one national priority to find Eliyahu, to such an extent, you see later, that Ahab has sent ambassadors to every other foreign land to find Eliyahu. But Eliyahu is right in Ahab's backyard. But for some reason, he's unfindable. Later on, Obadiah will confirm that he's unfindable. He says, look, I'm not going to tell Ahab that you're here. What happens, you know, I'm going to turn around, and Ruach Hashem Yisacha Allah Sheloeda, and God's going to come and take you to God knows where, and we won't be able to find you again. Why should I get myself killed by putting myself to Ahab like this? So Eliyahu, for some reason, is like in this little bubble. He's in this unfindable place. The place is Nachal Krit. Strange name, by the way, Nachal Krit. What does Nachal Krit mean? The Nahal, the Wadi of? What does that mean, Nahal Krit? Strange language. We'll get back to that. But think about that, Nahal Krit. So anyway, so he's in Nahal Krit. Vayama Nahal Tishteh. That the Arvin Tziviti Lachal Kalfasham. So you're going to drink from the Nahal, and I've commanded ravens to take care of you there. Vayelach Vayasa Kedvar Hashem. So he goes and he does Kedvar Hashem. Vayelach Vayeshet Benahal Krit. And he goes and he settles in this wadi, Nachal Krit, Asher Al Pnei Hayarden. Va'orvim Medim Lo Lachem U'Bakar Baboker. And the ravens are bringing him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening. And we have Nachal Yishteh. And he's drinking from the wadi. Va'yihi Miketz Yamim. Happened after a while. Va'yivesh HaNachal Ki Lo HaYageshem Ba'aretz. That the water dried up, because there was no more rain in the land. And then God comes to him and says, move on. Okay, we're only going to have time for this story. So let's just look at these verses which we've just read. What stands out for you here? The strange things, right? The name of the place is strange. Another thing that's strange, brother, is why we even have to hear this story. I mean, why do we have to hear this story? This is a trivial story that has to do with how Eliyahu gets fed in the early years of the drought before he moves on to the Ishat Tzarfatit's house. We care? Like, why do we care about this? This seemingly has no impact on the national fortunes of Klal Yisrael. It has nothing to do with the political climate of the time. Nothing. It's how Eliyahu happens to get fed for a little while in Nachal Krit. Why is this story even here? What are we supposed to learn from this story? Okay, so let's look at the story again. He's in Nachal Krit. And there are these ravens that are feeding him. And curious minds want to know, where are they getting the food from? Chazal say, interestingly, in Sanhedrin, they were getting it from Achav's table. They were snatching food from Rachel's table. And when there was no more bread and meat left, it meant that it was really bad, the famine, because Rachel didn't have any more food. Okay, so A, where did they get the food from? What else do curious minds want to know? Why ravens? Is there any, of all birds, or of all anything, why is it that ravens, is there any message in the fact that ravens in particular are the messengers over here? Okay, would you say that Elio is being fed well, or is he on sort of subsistence wages?
Well.
He's being fed pretty well. Do you have bread and meat every morning? Right? I mean, that's pretty good. Bread and meat every morning, and bread and meat every evening, as much water as you could drink. What's happening everywhere else? Drought. Everybody else is not doing very well. Elio is doing very well with his ravens. What's the deal with this? Why is God doing this? Okay, so let's talk about ravens. I want to talk with you about the symbolism of ravens. What do we know about ravens? Okay, one thing we know about ravens in Tanakh, in Tehillim, and again in Iyov, is ravens, what characteristics do we know about ravens? Right? What kind of bird are they? Okay, they're not particularly good at feeding their young. Miyachin la'orev tzedo, right? Who later on, in Iyov, so when God's going through the various elements of creation, saying, Iyov, if you were in charge, would you be able to handle this? One of the things that God says is, Miyachin la'orev tzedo, the young ravens cry out for food, but the raven parents don't bother feeding them. So who has to feed the young ravens when their parents don't feed them? I do, God says. That's my job. Okay. If ravens are not very good at feeding young, what symbolism would that transfer over perhaps into our story? Elio is being fed by ravens. What does that mean? First of all, who should the ravens be feeding? They're young. The ravens aren't feeding their young. They're feeding Eliyahu instead. So one of the questions is how long is Eliyahu going to put up being fed by ravens? And this is a point I think that Rabbi Samet makes in his wonderful book, Pirkei Eliyahu, which I recommend you read, that the ravens are known as callous towards their young. If you think about it metaphorically, if God is the father, who would God's young be? Be the Jews, right? What's happening to the Jews because of Elio? No rain. Whose responsibility is it to feed them? The father's. What is Elio demanding? Don't feed them. Elio's playing chicken with the rain, right? So the food the father should be giving to children, right? Elio's in his little boat, he's being taken care of, but what about everyone else? Okay, it's one level of symbol. Let's talk about another level of symbol. What else does ravens remind you of? Now let's play our favorite game, where have we heard these words before? Okay? What other story in Tanakh involves ravens? Just in case you weren't sure, what other story in Tanakh involves ravens going back and forth? Just like ravens are going back and forth here. Just in case you really weren't sure, what other story involves ravens going back and forth with Vayihi Miketz Yamim in it? And in case you really weren't sure, what other story involves ravens going back and forth until when? How long do the ravens go back and forth? Until the water dries up. How long, right? What other story involves ravens going back and forth? Ad yavoshet hamayim ma'alaret. Until the water dries up from the land. And the answer is?
Noah.
Noah sent out a bird. A raven. And the ravens went back and forth, right? How long, according to the verse? Ad yavoshet hamayim ma'alaret, until the water dried up from all the land. And our story too, ravens going back and forth until the water dried up from the land. If you look at Rashi there, you see a fascinating thing. Rashi says, I quote it for you on the screen, I don't know if I can find it fast enough, but that you'll look it up on your own. Rashi, on the words, Yevoshet HaMayim Al HaAretz, in Parshat Noah, says, Muchan Haya HaOrev L'Shlichut HaAcheret. The ravens that that Noah sent out were actually, they weren't really doing their job. They were going back and forth. They were supposed to find dry land. They didn't find any because they were waiting around for another agency. During the times of Eliyahu, Rashi says. They were waiting around for the time when there would be no rain in the times of Eliyahu. And he's quotes the Medrash. The Medrash seems to have seen this connection. The Medrash is arguing that the ravens of Noah are connected to the ravens of Eliyahu. What does that mean to you? Think about it more globally. What about the Noah story reminds you about this story? Globally, what about the Noah story is reminding them of the story? Good. These stories are both about the destruction of a society. In one case, the world. In the other case, right, the Northern Kingdom. The destruction of a society. But they are mirror images of each other, aren't they? How is the society being destroyed in the times of Noah? Too much water. How is the society being destroyed here? Not enough water. In each case, there's somebody in a bubble. Who is in the bubble? Noah. In another world. Nachal Crete. What does the word Crete mean? Cut off. He really is cut off. He's in this little cut off world, this little bubble, and this little arc. Almost like a separate dimension of existence, unfindable by anyone, by Ahav, by Obadiah, because he's in another world, fed by different ways. He's just cut off. Interestingly, the word karet means something else too, besides cut off. What else does karet? The word karet is associated, a tough race tough, associated with what other idea in the Torah? Brit. How is it that you seal a covenant? You seal a covenant by, right, lichrot brit. When I cut a brit, on some level, it's the nachal of what? The nachal of the covenant. How is it that Elio sees himself? What is he doing? What is he defending? He's defending a covenant, right? The covenant was azvu britach of an Israel, later on he will say. The Jews have left behind their covenant, the covenant of the Hayayim Shemoa. The covenant that there must be no idolatry. He's the one who stands up in defense of that covenant. And of course, forevermore, Elio is the Malach HaBrit. He shows up at all of our brits. He's the one who's very focused on covenant. But interestingly enough, if you think about Noah's time, was there a covenant there? The answer is yes. What is the covenant that takes place in Noah's time? Where we also have the word karet. The rainbow covenant. And what does the rainbow covenant say? Lo yikaret, there are those words again from Nachal Crete. Lo yikaret od kol basar od mimei amavul. All flesh shall not be cut off again in a flood. God promises it will never again happen. Well, one second. If God promises it will never again happen, then never again will there be another flood story. Never again will people be cut off in this kind of way. How come it's happening now in the times of Eliyahu? So maybe that's sort of Elio's question. The issue confronting of Elio is, right, he says to God, you're stuck, God. On the one hand, you have two britot which are in conflict with each other. Brit number one is Vahayim Shamoa, which says that idolatry is met with drought. Brit number two is you kind of boxed yourself in because you said you were never going to destroy everything in the times of the flood. I got a way out, Elio says. What's the way out? Go back to your brit in the times of the flood. What did you actually say in the times of the flood? That all flesh will not be cut off how? By flood. What if we tried the reverse? What if we deprive the world of rain? What then? Maybe we could do it that way. Right? Here's the way out. And this is Elio. But what's interesting is that in the times of Eliyahu, it's sort of, what is Noah like about Elio? What's fascinating is one aspect of what's Noah like is that Elio is in his little teva while the world outside is being destroyed. But there's another interesting thing when you compare his story to the story of Noah. Who declared the destruction of the world in the times of Noah? God. And he put Noah in the teva. Who declares the destruction in the times of Elio? Eliyahu. and he's the one in the boat. Kind of makes you wonder. A little bit of a conflict of interest, like, you know what I mean? Like, it's almost like Elio is acting in the God position, right, that was adopted by God in the times of Noah. And the question is, what happens, again, when you act in that God position in so dramatic a way? Which leads us, I think, to what I want to argue is the third element of symbolism in the ravens. Element number one, perhaps, the raven is the bird that has a hard time feeding its young. Element number two, the ravens in the times of Noah. But perhaps there's an element number three, another significance to the ravens. And you see it, strangely, in another aspect of Elio's name. By the way, here's a fascinating thing, speaking of Elio. I'm just going to mention this. This does not come from me, okay? It comes from the Balaturim, okay? And I'm just putting it out there from the Balaturim. I didn't say this. The Balaturim bears sole responsibility for what I was about to say, okay? But I'm just pointing it out, just saying, okay? Here's what the Balaturim says, commenting on the Rashis in Noah, on that pasuk, that the ravens went back and forth, ad yevoshet hamayim alaretz, until the water dried up from the land. Here too, the ravens go back and forth until the water dries up from the Nahal. The Balaturim commenting on that says, take yevoshet, yud bei shin tav, and spell it backwards. What do you get? Tishti. Balaturim also says that if you take the gematria, and I didn't say this, this is what he said, I'm not a big gematria guy, but he says, the gematria of Yevoshet HaMayim, he argues, equals Nachal Krit. Kind of interesting. Okay, anyway, moving on, there's a third level of symbol I want to argue in the ravens. And you see it by going back to Elio's name. Vayomer Elio Atishti Mitosha Be'Gilad El'Achav. We talked a little bit about Elio's name, Eliyahu. Right? We talked a little bit about Tishbi, Yevoshet HaMayim. Let's talk a little bit about this. Why is it so important to know that Elio was Nitosha VeGilad, that he happened to be from one of the dwellers of Gilad? So I want you to come with me on a little flight of fancy back into Bereshit. I want to go back to the very ancient sources of Gilad. Where did Gilad get its name from?
Gal-Ed.
Gilad gets its name from Gal-Ed. What was Gal-Ed? Interestingly, Elio was a great defender of covenants. What happened at Gal-Ed? A covenant. A covenant between who? Between Yaakov and Laban. I'm wondering, is there anything about that covenant which sheds light on Elio's life and mission and what's happening in this story as well? So I want to come with you and with a little bit of a flight of fancy back to Gal-Ed. I want to examine Gal-Ed with you. And then we'll do that for a few minutes and we'll come back to this story. So come with me into the story of Gal-Ed in Bereshit. So I'm going to put Gal-Ed up on the screen, if I can find it. Whoops, it's back actually over here. Okay, here we go. The covenant that was made at Gal-Ed was actually a very unfortunate covenant. It got Yaakov into a whole bunch of trouble. It's perhaps one of the most tragic covenants ever sealed. The background to it you all know. Yaakov escapes Laban's household, runs. Laban catches up with him, and Laban demands to know why it was that Elio left without warning. In particular says, if you left because you wanted to go back to your father's house, I understand, but lama ganavtem et Elohai, why did you steal my gods? Interestingly, by the way, if you think about it, does anything remind you of, think about Elio Agiladi and Gal-Ed. What is Elio really trying to do with Klal Yisrael? What is Klal Yisrael guilty of? Worshipping other gods. He's trying to be Rachel, right? As Chazal understood it. What was Rachel trying to do according to Chazal? desperately trying to separate her father from idol worship by taking his idols. Bad idea, right? But, or at least it ended tragically. But isn't that sort of what Elio is trying to do? And he's trying to seal Klal Yisrael of God. Klal Yisrael is worshiping the Baal, and he is going to play chicken with rain as a way to get, by hook or by crook, to steal away this elite, this Baal from their lives. Anyway, so in Valet, Rachel steals these idols. Batigno Rachel et atrafim asher labia. And then, Laban catches up with him, and Yaakov consents to a search. And here's what he says. You can search and find whatever you like. With whomever you find your God, they will not live. Publicly, in front of our brothers, recognize what's yours and take it. Tragically, Yaakov does not realize that, in fact, someone from his household has stolen Laban's God, and it's Rachel. And tragically, he has proclaimed that whoever has stolen the gods will die. And Chazal identify this pledge as the reason for Rachel's early death. Rachel dies young. Rachel dies in childbirth. Dies in the birth of Binyamin. And she dies, according to Chazal, because of this. I want to argue that Chazal often sometimes tell you what they mean, and sometimes they tell you what they mean with a wink and a nod, and what they're really telling you is the tip of an iceberg, and it's up to you to find the rest of the iceberg. I think this is one of those cases. Let's look for the rest of the iceberg. Chazal are saying that let's understand what's happening. Chazal are saying that Yaakov was deprived of Rachel because of this pledge. Because he didn't know that Rachel had taken the gods. What would it mean to really deprive Yaakov of Rachel, though? To really lose Rachel? Who else would you have to lose? You have to lose Rachel's children. Okay, so now I want to take you to the story of Mechirat Yosef. Is there anything about Mechirat Yosef that reminds you of Gal-Ed? So at the very end of Gal-Ed, you have this. Well, you have a few things. Let's start with this, Yaakov's words. Im asher timsa Elohecha lo yicheh. With whoever you find the gods, they will not live. Haker lecha ma'imadi. The combination of haker and matzah, as Yaakov phrases it, im asher timtza elecha, with whomever you find the gods will not live, haker lecha ma'imadi, recognize please, okay, those words echo in Mechirat Yosef. Do you know where? When the brothers show him the cloak, what do they say? They say hakerna, these words from haker lecha, but they don't just say haker lecha, hakerna. They say, Zot matsanu hakerna. We found this hakerna. Im asher timtza et Elohecha hakerlecha. Do you get it? It's a combination of timtza matzah to find together with haker that first appears in Yaakov's words to Laban, next appears in the brothers as Yosef is taken away. Now, just in case you weren't sure, how is the bris of Laban of Gal-Ed sealed? What's the final act that seals the bris of Gal-Ed? What do they do? So if you look a little bit further down, see if I can find it. Here you go. A little bit farther down. Here you go. Vayizbach Yaakov zevach bahar, vayikra le'echa lechol lechem. He called to his brothers to eat bread. But when's the last time brothers sat down to eat bread?
When he was in the pit.
When Yosef was in the pit. Vayeshbu lechol lechem. They sat down to eat bread. Brothers sitting down to eat bread right after saying, Zot matzonu akerlocha, right? Echoing Yaakov sitting down to eat bread with his brothers, the children of Laban, after he said, Im asher timsa akerlocha. And if you weren't sure whether Gal Eid continues to echo in Mechiras Yosef, when Yosef is in the pit, so Yehuda picks up his eyes and sees that we don't have to kill him, we can sell him, because Hine, Orchos Yishmaelim, there's a caravan of Ishmaelites coming. But where are they coming from? Hine, Orchos Yishmaelim, Vayim, Mi?
Gilad.
They're coming from Gilad. What does that seem to mean? The double entendre seems to mean there is an echo of, right? It is the long arm of Laban. It is Gal Eid, the right, coming to claim Yosef, his rightful prize, the child of Rachel. Not only will Yaakov be deprived of Rachel, Yaakov will be deprived of Rachel's children, Yosef. But in order to be deprived of Rachel's children, it wouldn't be enough just to be deprived of Yosef, would it? You'd also have to get deprived of Binyamin. So let's fast forward to the story of when is it that Yaakov gets closest to losing Binyamin? In this week's Parsha, in Parshas Vayigash. So let's go to Parshas Vayigash, to the moment, actually in Parshas Mikates, right? To the moment when Yaakov almost loses, how am I doing time-wise here? Not much time. Okay, almost loses Binyamin. Okay, so that will take us to here. Haborker Orav Anashim Shulchu Heim of Chomareim Heim Yatsu Asir Lo Yisir Kav Yosef Omar Lasher Al-Beit Kum Rado Bacharei Anashim Ha'ela Bisagtem. What does this language remind you of? Someone running after and catching up. Lava. This is Laban running after Yaakov. Same language. Laban ran after him, caught up. Yosef runs after him and catches up. And says, Lama shilem temra tachatava. Why have you paid back such, been so mean when I've been so nice to you? What kind of language does that remind you of? Who talks like that? That is Laban. Yosef is doing his best Laban kind of imitation over here, right? And just because you weren't sure, why would you take my cup? Who nachesh nachesh so? It's the cup that I use to do all of my magic. Who talks about magic things that he has for his magic? That is Laban. Laban talks about those things. Why would Yosef be acting like Laban here? Well, think about it. Historically, whether Yosef knows it or not, he is acting like Laban, because what's he about to do? He's laying a trap to take away Binyamin, which is Laban's aim. The irony of ironies. Yosef was taken away through the Orchot Yishmaelim my volume Nigilad. Yosef was taken away from the long arm of Galeid. But now, Yosef himself is going to be the one who was taken by Laban, so to speak, is going to be the one to take away Binyamin, to finish the job. And then, along comes Yehuda. So here you have another story. A man running after someone else who's stolen something. Except that the leader of the pack from whom the thing was stolen doesn't realize that something's been stolen. What does this remind you of? It's Yehuda who doesn't realize that Binyamin has the thing, the incriminating evidence. The same way Yaakov didn't realize that Rachel had incriminating evidence. And just as Yaakov declared, tragically, the person with whom it's found will die, listen to what Yehuda says. Asher yimatzei oto mavadecha v'met. The one who has the cup will die. A ringing echo of what Yaakov told Laban. And the trap is about to snap shut. And Binyamin is about to be lost in a final victory for Laban. We'll come back to this story in 1 second. But lest you doubt, right, that this is true, let's go back to the Laban story one last time. In the Laban story, Yaakov musters a defense. Here's his defense. Vayichar l'Yaakov, vayorek l'Laban, vayan Yaakov, vayomer l'Laban, mafishi machata b'kidlata. Why did you run after me? We tragically know that this defense is hollow, because he's got the stuff. But he doesn't know that, and he's defending himself. And he says, let's go. Let's have it out. Let's see who's really right over here. And then he lays out his defense. These 20 years I've been with you. Did your she-goats ever miscarry? Now look at that language carefully. What word in there, right, reminds you, you knowing how history will turn out, sends a chill down your spine? Rechelecha sure sounds a lot like your Rachel. What if we read it that way? What if there's a double entendre here that doesn't just mean your she-goats didn't miscarry, but looking towards the future, the double entendre means Rachel never miscarries. Does Rachel ever miscarry? Oh no, she doesn't. She came very close once. When? When she had a difficult labor, and she gave, and it was either the child or her, and she gave birth to a live child because she didn't miscarry, but she died in the process. Rachel never miscarries. Those are the words that will presage the death of Rachel, as Chazal suggests, Rachel being taken away from him. And even the word Shikelu reminds you of what? That's right. It's the word that Yaakov Avinu will associate later on in his life with who? With Binyamin. Yaakov, when he doesn't want to let go of Binyamin and finally reconciles himself, says, Kasher shakolti shakolti, if I may bereft, bereft, but literally miscarry. Why? Because he remembers Rachel who didn't miscarry. And now if Binyamin years later would be taken from him, it might as well have been that he would at least have Rachel. And what if she had miscarried? And so I would have at least had Rachel, and now I'm going to lose Binyamin too. That's the pain, that I've lost Rachel, and now I'm going to lose Binyamin. Those words associated with Rachel and Binyamin. But look at the next words. Well, the next words after I never brought a torn up animal to you, did I? What does that remind you of? Tarok Tarath Yosef. A trefa was brought to him later. When the brothers come and bring the cloak, right? And they bring the cloak, the language of Bayavo, and trefa lo ebeti alecha. And then, Anochi Echatena, Miyadi Tvakshena, if anything was ever taken, you could always find it from me. What does this remind you of? Anochi Echatena, Miyadi Tvakshena. Sure sounds a lot like Anochi Erevenu, Miyadi Tvakshena, brought to you, courtesy of Yehuda, who will bring back Binyamin, but we'll get to that in a moment. Gunavti Yom, Gunavti Lila, double Gunavti. What does that remind you of? I was taken by day, taken by night. Who says that in the story of Machir Yosef? Yosef himself. When does he say it? Ganov Gunavti Nibet Ivrim. I was taken away. Every single thing that Yaakov is saying is a foreshadow of his loss of who? Rachel or her children. And it's all going to happen. Rachel taken away, Yosef taken away, and almost Binyamin. Except it doesn't happen. Just as the jaws of the trap are about to close in and take Binyamin away forever from Yaakov, and that's what would happen. What was Yosef trying to do? You guys go home, see ya, right? Lo yachol Yosef litafek. We often make the mistake to think Yosef was just waiting around for the right time to reveal himself. That's not what the text suggests. Lo yachol Yosef litafek suggests that Yosef was trying to hold himself back, but couldn't. He failed to carry out his plan. His plan was, see ya. I'll take Binyamin, you guys go. What do you mean, I'll take Binyamin, you guys go? What's his plan? We'll set up the Confederate States of Rachel on the other side of the Nile. We'll be loyal, you know, God-fearing Jews outside of the family. You guys go home. See ya, I don't have anything to do with you. That plan failed only because of one person. And that was Yehuda. Yehuda, without any thought that he could possibly succeed, musters a last-ditch attempt where he goes courageously and he tells the whole story. And he says, you don't understand. There were two mothers here, right? And my father loved the other woman more. And because he loved the other woman more, Dafshok Shurabah Nafsho, his soul is tied up with Binyamin. He loves him more because he loved her more. And I'm the child of the other mother. And I know that my father would want Binyamin back instead of me. Because I said, Anochi Erevenu Miyadi Tavakshenu. I said that you could always count on me. I will bring him back to you alive. And if not, I will have sinned before you all the days of my life. And therefore, take me instead. Eich Erev Ara Asher Yimsa'at Avi. How can I possibly see the evil that will befall my father? And when Yosef hears that, he breaks down and he reveals himself. And Laban's plan, right, the plan of Gal'ed, to take all of Rachel, is finally destroyed. But it's only destroyed because Yehuda made good on a pledge he thought he would never have to make good on. When he said to his father, Anochi Erevenu Miyadi Tavakshenu, I will be the Oreb, I will be the guarantor. You can always count on me. I will be the one to bring him back. Why do you think the story of Eliyahu HaGiladi, might have anything to do with the roots of Gal'ed? Let's think about Chazal. Chazal say, if Chazal are right, that for Laban to win, you get take away Rachel. Yaakov is deprived of Rachel. And if Chazal also seem to be suggesting that it does, you're not just taking away Rachel, you take away Rachel's children, what could be the final victory of Laban centuries later? Eliyahu is a prophet to who? Geographically, who is he a prophet to? The kingdom has split. It's the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Ephraim, Yosef's kingdom. Who is going to be lost in the drought? Yosef's kingdom will be lost in the drought. God sends ravens to bring him food. What's the Hebrew word for ravens? Orev. Maybe there's a double entendre. What's the only thing that foils Laban's plot? Yehuda acting like an orev. Not as a raven, but acting as a guarantor. Let's think about the word orev, guarantor, and analyze what it means. Why does, and this is all closed because I think I'm out of time, why does the word orev mean guarantor? What does the word orev really mean? How does it get to mean guarantor? What does it mean? It means to be tied together, to be interwoven with. La'arev means to be mixed with. Right, like an Erev Tavshilin, right, like an Erev. An Erev is you mix, right? That's what an Erev is. Why would the word Orev for guarantor come from the word to mix in? It means someone who mixes in. Because that's exactly what a guarantor is. Let's think about what a guarantor is in a loan. How does a loan work? A loan is a contract between two people and two people only. The borrower and the lender. Everyone else is, in the words of Halacha, lav bal barim didiyah. Everybody else is irrelevant. Everybody else has nothing to do with the contract. Everybody else are just irrelevant third parties, except if someone mixes in. Someone can mix in on the part of the borrower. What if someone co-signs that loan? What if someone says, Anochi Erevenu, I will be the Orev, I will be the guarantor. He's mixing in into something he has no business mixing into. There's a contract between two people that has nothing to do with him, but he is making himself relevant. The second he signs on that dotted line for the borrower, he is relevant. He is a third party who has mixed in and changed the dynamic. And now it's a new dynamic. Now you would never have extended a loan to me, but now it's a new dynamic. You will extend a loan to me because this guy has mixed in. That is an orate. But there's another way to mix in. There's another way to be an orate. Can you imagine an anti-orate? What would the anti-orev look like? Think about the contract. A contract of loan between a lender and a borrower. The classic orev mixes in on behalf of the borrower. Imagine an anti-orev mixing in on the part of the lender. What would that look like? doesn't take too much imagination. We've just had a financial crisis, right? Imagine in the financial crisis a big bailout coming to help the consumer, except, right, along comes Ben Bernanke or someone, right, and says, this shall not stand. What, you're going to let everybody get by with just like bailing out on their loans and foreclosing? What's going to happen to the whole financial system? It's all going to go to pot if we let, if we give these kinds of bailouts to creditors. We just have to let these banks fail. We have to let these borrowers, right, get foreclosed upon for the health of the whole system. Someone is standing up for the lenders. So you could imagine that could change, right? Someone comes along, that also could change the dynamic. What would you call a person like that who mixes in not on the part of the borrower, but on the part of the lender, not on the part of the child, but on the part of the father? You call them a kanai, a zealot. That's what a zealot is. This shall not stand. You can't go around. There's not supposed to be any rain. This is Elio. He's a third party. He's mixing in. There is a contract, a bris. What is a bris? A bris is a contract that involves two parties, borrower and lender, child and father. Nobody else is relevant. Along comes Elio with no introduction and makes himself relevant. That's why he gets no introduction. Why is he Elio Anavi? Not that he went to prophecy training school. He didn't go to leadership training school and get a PhD from Revel and something in leadership training or something. It's because how do Jewish leaders become Jewish? They stand up when the time demands them and says, this is what the times demand. And he stood up and says, this is what the times demand. But God, perhaps, in feeding him with ravens, may be suggesting, ever so subtly, that maybe it's not what God wants, and maybe there's another message. Which Orev will you be? Will you be the Orev that comes in on my behalf? Or maybe I need you be the Orev that comes on the child's behalf. Whose bris are you defending? You say you're defending the bris of Vahayim Shamoah, but if you are successful and the kingdom of Yosef perishes in this drought, who's really won the day? Love. Whose bris will you have defended? The bris of Gal-Ed, you from Gilad. Which Orev do you want to be? There's only one person that could ever stop love on, and it was Yehuda acting as an Orev, mixing in on behalf of the child. Which Orev do you want to be? Perhaps that is the message, or a message, that comes across, an echo of Yehuda's life centuries later in Malachim from God to Elio. I'll leave you with that thought.